turning your Bibles to Matthew 22, verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, and so that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And also now is the time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God as it's being taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're so very grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace and your support by means of God the Holy Spirit and your word. We thank you for these power systems as well as the pre-designed plan that you have given, tailor-fit to each and every one of us individually. And Father, for your tremendous grace that is renewed every single day, we are so grateful. And we adore all that you have done in our behalf. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We also thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that again you challenge us with the things that we will learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been looking into the parables that have occurred on the third day of the Passion Week. We have seen the events of that day. And when this, as I've promised several times, when this day is completely studied by us, we will tie together all the events as well as the parables. When we're done, like we will complete the last parable in this class. But we will also be looking into what the Lord taught his disciples on this night. So he's still got a long way to go because he's going to be teaching the disciples in the evening time, and a lot of it is going to have to do with prophecy. So the parables of the third day, all of them relate to, three out of the four of them relate to the vineyard, and the last one, as we'll study right now, relates to the wedding feast of the Son. We first have in Matthew 19:30 through Matthew 20:16 the laborers and the vineyard. Then we have the two sons in the vineyard, which was spoken in the temple. That's in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. Then we have the evil vine growers in the vineyard. That's in Matthew 21, 36 through 46. And now we have the wedding feast of the king's son and the wedding clothes. Now, before that we get to this parable, I want to just review again very briefly the three parables that we have already studied. All of them deal with the vineyard. And in each one, we see the judgment of Israel becoming progressively more intense. The laborers in the vineyard were basically, what this parable was basically for the disciples. It was given to them so that they would not covet spiritually what other people had, and that they would assume with all mature believers that whatever God has provided for us in this plan is always right. As we have studied, the owner of the vineyard promised to give what is right. So in the Christian way of life, there is no room for jealousy. The vineyard, of course, is for us the pre-designed plan of God and the kingdom of God as it now exists in the church age. And therefore, we should never ever covet what one another has. We should always understand that whatever God gives us, which he has decreed for us in eternity past, is always exactly what we need. And it will turn out to be, as we'll study tomorrow night in Mystery Doctrine, it'll always turn out to be for our highest and best. And too often we get our eyes on the visible, and God is very clear in his word that we walk by faith and not by sight. And we see other believers have more materialism or more things visibly, but we have to come to understand that in equal privilege and equal opportunity under election and predestination, that all of us have been given a superabundance of grace. And we will study that tomorrow evening. Of course, I'm teaching here on Saturday. Of course, you might notice I don't have a tie on because I'll be golfing after I teach this message. It's a beautiful Saturday afternoon here in Massachusetts. And so, when I say tomorrow night, you may be listening to this probably later. we'll say the Sunday night message, which you also will hear. Okay, so we have the laborers in the vineyard. Now we have the parables that now will apply to Israel. And the two sons in the vineyard are basically, of course, as we studied, one was asked to go to the vineyard and to work. And he said, yes, he would go, but he had no intention of going. And then we have the one who said, no, he would not go, but eventually changed his mind. And the judgment here in that case is just that who did the right thing, and that was it. We see that the second son, though he refused initially, was actually the one who was justified. The first son who just gave lip service to the father is not justified, and that's all that he had said. But then we come to the evil vine growers in the vineyard, the third parable. In Matthew 21, 33 through 46, we see that they were now more nasty than what was before. And what we mean by that is that they had been more evil in their own hearts, and they decided to kill the servants of the owner of the vineyard. And when they did so, they showed how evil they were, and also how much they wanted to have the vineyard for themselves, that they were not content being renters on the land, but they wanted the land for themselves. Of course, we had noted that there is no way that a human being, in any, even the greatest of the human beings, can ever manage anything like God can. And that's why we depend on Him, because He is perfect, He is just, He is righteous. And so when we depend on Him as renters in His land, we will always be far, far more prosperous than if we try to gain the land ourselves. The land here would be reference to your spiritual life, which is the predesigned plan of God. And when you try and manage that yourself, you try and manage your own life by yourself, you find out that though you may be able to say that you are the captain of your own ship, that ship is going to go astray and eventually is going to sink. When we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be the captain of our ship, which of course is again being renters and just allowing and giving back to Him whatever percentage of the produce or the profits that He desires from us, which we certainly would love to do as mature believers, then we prosper much, much more than those who covet to have things themselves. And this becomes a real barrier for many, many people, is that they just simply don't want to give up self-control. And there is an illusion of control all over the world because nobody has it, though many people think that they do and strive to have control. For those of us who have spent years in the Word of God, we recognize that we do not have control, that the only time that we have any sanity in our lives is when we hand control over to our loving Father. So that's the evil vine growers in the vineyard. Again, Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And of course, in that, at the end of that parable, it is stated that the kingdom would be removed from Israel, and then that kingdom would be given to someone else who would care for it. And then again, the vineyard would be cared for by someone else. And that, of course, is the church age. And it's amazing here, especially in this parable again. And I always say amazing because I am still always awed by how God ties together the studies of that we're doing in Ephesians as well as in the Gospel of John. And that's going to occur again tomorrow night, Sunday night. So we go to Matthew 22, verse 1, which is the wedding feast of the king's son. And more importantly, something that we often look over, and I certainly would have if I didn't have time to study this through, is the wedding clothes. The wedding clothes are extremely important in this parable. So we see in Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now this parable is directed towards the religious leaders, towards the Jews, who are also, after being told the parable of the evil vine growers, that their kingdom would be removed from them. Now he's going to reveal in this parable why it is removed. And it has nothing to do with the fact that God wasn't patient. We saw in that prior parable that God first sent a first set of slaves, and they beat them, and they killed them, and they stoned one. And then he sent greater, those who were greater, which we saw reference John the Baptist, and they killed him. And then he said, the owner said, I'll send my son. We see three times that the owner sends out a message. And of course, we're going to see here that the king has always invited those who should have been invited. And those who were invited first is Israel. They were invited first, but they rejected the invitation. And we'll see that, of course, here again. So in verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now, please notice that there is slaves being sent out to call those who had been already invited. And of course, this, if we look into the historical aspect of this verse, the inhabitants of Israel would never go to a feast until first the invitation had been given and then repeated. This was the custom of that age and a custom in Jerusalem, that an invitation would be sent out, but then you would also be invited again. And that's actually what is happening here. There's first an invitation being sent out. We can liken that to the Old Testament prophets who had invited Israel to partake of the kingdom that God wanted them to have. And then we have the second call, which here is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ coming out again, the second call. But of course, we see here is that it's slaves. So it is not so much Christ himself, but his disciples whom he sent out. You remember there were 70 of them that he sent out all over Jerusalem during the first Advent. And they, many of which were rejected. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem, none of which would go to a feast until the invitation had first been given and then repeated. But in the parable, those who are invited would not come. And this reminds us both of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which were sought at different times, and the repeated sending of messengers to those evil vine growers for the fruits that were due. And when we are next told that the king sent forth other servants to tell them to come, for he had already made, as we'll see, his dinner. But it's not dinner. The Greek word is ariston, A-R-I-S-T-O-N, and it means his early meal. There was an early meal, and then there was a later meal. So we have them being invited to the early meal, the invitation there to the early meal, they reject. And because they have rejected that, they don't get to partake of the later meal. We'll see here coming up in the next verse that if they're invited to dinner or an early meal, which has a view to a later meal where he says the oxen and the fatlings were killed. These repeated endeavors to call, to admonish, to invite form a characteristic feature of these parables, showing that it was one of the central objects of our Lord's what? Teaching to exhibit the long suffering and the goodness of God. God is gracious. God is good. God is long-suffering. Even when in the days of Noah, where there was such an evil and adulterous generation, we see that they were actually God called them for 120 years. So instead of giving heed to these repeated and pressing calls in the words of the parable, they are the one class who hear of it, made light of it, as we'll see, and they just went away and said, I got other things to do. And then there were others who actually had a much more evil intent. Look at Matthew 22:4. "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Now again, it says here, "I've prepared my dinner," but that word which is ariston, again, A-R-I-S-T-O-N, refers to an early dinner. And then he says, "My oxen and my fattened livestock all are butchered and everything is ready." Now the oxen and the fatted livestock, or what would be called the fatlings, were actually butchered and ready for the later feast or the later dinner. And so he said, "Come to the wedding feast." But they paid, verse 5 says, "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business." See, the first part here are just completely disinterested. And if we think about those to whom Christ had come, there was a certain portion of Jews who weren't seeking to kill him, but were just completely disinterested. They're completely apathetic to who he was as Messiah. And we find, that has its own condemnation as it is. But there's a greater evil, which again we see, which is very much like the evil vine growers in verse 6. It says, now this is a second group of people. "The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Now, what did he do? I mean, what did these slaves do when you think about it? And it's actually not funny, but they just came and said, come to the feast. Now, all they got to do is say no. That's what the first group did, saying, no, I'm completely uninterested, which actually shows that they have absolutely no respect for the king. Because these were people who would have had, you would have expected to be invited. And that's why it's important to note in the historical context that they were invited first, and then they should have been waiting for that second call, which absolutely came, but they were completely disinterested. What was more interesting to them? Their own farms and their own businesses. And it's the same thread, the same foundation that we see throughout, that Israel is completely unconcerned with their spiritual heritage in this that generation, the first advent, and actually for hundreds of years before. They have been completely disinterested in their spiritual heritage and have only desired the material and their blessing as a people, which they certainly had, and because of their blessing by association. But that's all they're concerned about. They're concerned about the earthly. And we as believers face this all the time as well, because we are surrounded. We are in these frail physical bodies that are surrounded by things that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have used to try and distort the Word of God, to falsify the Word of God, but mostly also to distract us from our true spiritual heritage. It happened to Israel. It can happen to any one of us. Do not get distracted from your spiritual heritage. You know, when it's promised in the Word of God that for those who love God, He has prepared things that the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and has not ever even entered into your heart, which means actually things that you have gone beyond your dreams. And we'll see on Sunday night what those things are, and none of them are material. It is the mystery doctrine of the church age. The mystery doctrine of the church age is our spiritual heritage as members of the royal family of God, as those who have been elected into union with Christ. And election means privilege, not only eternal life. It means privilege above and beyond anything that any other dispensation or people in that dispensation have ever had. And so we come to recognize here that the Jews were distracted by the material. And then there are those who are so antagonistic towards grace that they choose to mistreat and even kill the slaves. That's how antagonistic they are towards grace. And I've never seen anybody do this, but I have seen people who have, when they've heard grace, become so agitated and so angry that they actually look like they have the potential of killing those who are giving that grace. Some people hate it so much. And this is definitely a mystery concerning the condition of mankind in our fallen state. But this we are to understand. What are we to understand from this initial part of the parable? Is that when the servants came with the second and more pressing message to come to the feast, the one class showed their contempt for the king, for the wedding of his son and the feast, and their preference was for their own preoccupation with their own possessions, their own acquisitions, their property, their trading, their enjoyments, their aims, their desires. They're more concerned with that than they are with the king or the wedding feast of his son. And when these had gone to their own possessions, back to their farms and businesses, and probably the servants still remained pleading with those who should have been invited to come, the rest are evil. And they're evil enough and evil entreated that they kill them, proceeding beyond just mere contempt, want of interest, and preoccupation with their own affairs to the actual hatred and murder. Their sin reveals that they were more aggravated than that he was their king. Again, their sin reveals that they were more aggravated that he was their king. The sins of those who put our Lord to death, and we have to temper that phrase with the fact that nobody put our Lord to death, but there were those who were willing to put our Lord to death, but they were unsuccessful in that because the Lord was the one who laid down his own life, as was he was to do in his mission on during the first advent when he was first on earth. And so no one actually put the Lord to death, but there were plenty who are willing to do it. And their sin is the worst. I mean, it truly is, because it provokes in them a certain hatred of their king. It shows in them a certain hatred of God the Father as their father, who released them from Egypt and brought them out of slavery and brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. If you remember that first parable where he says, what more? We referenced Isaiah 5 concerning that first parable of the vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, God the Father said, I have brought you to a vineyard that is of fertile ground, which of course means the fact that he took them away from Egypt, brought them through the desert, and gave them everything. And yet still they rejected. So theirs was therefore not only murder, but rebellion against their sovereign king. The messengers had invited them to a feast, and that one in which every loyal subject should have rejoiced to take part in. I mean, they were expected to be invited, and what we're going to see, that those who had no clue or were completely unexpecting to be invited are actually going to be invited. And by the way, that's you and me as Gentile believers. Theirs was, of course, not only murder, but rebellion against their king. On this, the king in his wrath sent forth his armies, which we'll see here in the narrative in point in time anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 7, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore, the father says, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Now these are people who would have not expected to be invited. As we said, the normal protocol was to get an invitation first, and then a second invitation when the feast was ready. These people are just walking from one place to another. They would not have brought with them any special clothing to bring to a wedding. They would not have expected to go to such a wedding. And by the way, this is the wedding of the king's son, which only a certain select few would have been invited to. And a commoner just traveling, say, between Samaria and Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to Bethlehem, or anywhere in that area, to Perea, or anywhere in that area, would have never expected such an invitation. And when you think about it, you and I would have never expected such an invitation. And after many of us have spent years in the Word of God, we have come to know how special the church age is, and how, in fact, how amazing the grace of God is during this age. And none of us deserve it, and none of us should have ever, ever expected it. So this is one of the main points in the parable. The first invitation had been sent to select guests, to the Jews, who might have expected to be worthy. I mean, after all, they're God's people, but had proved themselves unworthy. There was one group, again, who was apathetic and couldn't care. And there was another group who were so agitated by the fact that they had such a king, killed his servants. They might have expected to be worthy, but proved themselves unworthy. The next was to be given not to the chosen city or the chosen nation, but to all who traveled in whatever direction in the world's highways. Anywhere, anyone, he said, go and get them, invite them, reaching them where the roads of life meet and part. These were Jews, certainly, Samaritans, certainly, Gentiles, who will now be graced out because they would have never expected to be invited. You see, the common Jew wouldn't expect to go to a king's son's wedding. Definitely Samaritans who were hated by the Jews, Gentiles who were called Goys, Goy, G-O-Y, were hated by the Jews. The Jews had this self-righteousness that made them think they were better than others. During this generation is what I mean. And we have seen here that the father sends his servants out to go onto the main highways. And who's on the main highways? Anybody. Everybody had the freedom to travel. Don't forget, Israel does not belong to the Jews. It belongs to the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, you were free to move about in the kingdom of Rome, in the Empire of Rome. And so these people would have never expected to be invited. And we have already in part anticipated the interpretation of this parable. He says the kingdom is here. And in a kingdom in the Old Testament and the New Testament is often likened to a feast. And in this case, it's a specific feast. It is the feast a marriage feast of the Son. And this makes this feast on this kingdom that is presented not the kingdom of the Old Testament. It was offered to be the kingdom of the millennium to any of the, to the Jews if they had accepted it. But as we've seen in the other parables concerning the vineyard, they rejected it, and therefore their kingdom would be handed to others. And we see the same thing here, that others, which are not those who expected to be invited, would actually be invited. So we mark as distinctive here that the king makes this wedding feast for his son. The connection is absolutely obvious that this is the Christ who is the Son, the heir of the Father's kingdom. And it is through him and with him that we have our introduction into this kingdom. The kingdom is for the Son, and it will always be for the Son. Even when the kingdom to the Jews is restored in the millennial reign, it will be the Son who sits on the throne of David in his resurrection body. So this forms the central figure of the parable. The central figure is the Son, and this is the first point set before us. Now the next is that the chosen, or the invited people to the guests, were the ancient covenant people, Israel. To them God had sent forth his first, the first servants under the Old Testament. And although they had not given heed to his call, now was a second class of messengers sent to them as well. It wouldn't be the Son himself, but it would be the servants of the Son. And the servants of the Son would be the disciples. And this call to come to the wedding feast is still open to every single Jew. And as I said, this is exactly what a main part of Sunday night's message is about, and is the fact that the mystery of the New Testament doctrine has revealed that there is a partial hardening to Israel. But it is, the mystery is that it's not a full hardening, it's a partial hardening. Any Jew can come to the wedding feast. Any Jew is that they're not locked out, just like the Gentiles were not locked out in the Old Testament. But now, to the Jew is given the mercy, the same mercy that is given to the Gentile. The two have been made into one wall, and that is for the church. Any Jew who believes now enters in not to the covenants of Israel, but the covenant, the new covenant of the New Testament, or the new covenant of the church. And the new covenant of the church is far beyond comparison. It is, as we studied in Ephesians, the superabounding of grace. And they fall, any Jew who believes in the church age falls under that covenant. And so we have the second class of messengers, which is not Christ himself, but the messengers that are sent to them, that were sent to them during the first advent and continue to be sent to them, which is the New Testament witnesses. The ambassadors for Christ that are now existing in the New Testament are sent all over the world, and they are also always sent to the Jews. And there will always be a certain amount of believing Jews in every generation. And that means that there is always a remnant of the nation of Israel at this wedding feast. And that's just a brilliant manifestation of the grace of God. And so the message of the latter was to them, the second group of slaves, the early meal was ready. For what now the early meal was ready. What's the early meal? Is Christ's first coming. All the preparations have been made for the great evening meal, which would be Christ's reign. But by rejecting the first meal, they do not get to enjoy the second meal. That's why it's so important here. Again, we go back to the original language. We find out that there are two dinners, not just one. And preparations had been made for the second dinner, which was Christ's reign. And that preparation is, of course, just victory on the cross. But there's a second thing that needs to occur, and that is acceptance of the invitation by the covenant people. The covenant people reject the invitation, and so the millennial kingdom is not given at this time. And so again, the early meal is completely ready. That has been done. It's ready to eat. What is it? Again, that's reference to Christ's first coming, the first advent. And again, all preparations had been made for the great evening meal, Christ's reign. But by rejecting the first meal, they do not get to enjoy the second meal, which is the millennial kingdom. And so to the Gentiles and all others who are out on the highways in every walk of life, who would never be expected to be invited to and enjoy the church age as well as the millennium, are invited. all believers in the church age will enjoy the millennium because we are in union with Christ. We will be in our resurrection bodies and we will enjoy the millennium as the Jews will enjoy the millennium as their client nation status is restored. And so all believers will enjoy it. So by, as we'll see in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about this, because they rejected the first meal, we get to enjoy the second meal for those of us who accepted the invitation. So another prominent truth is set before us in the repeated message of the king, and it all points again to the goodness and the long-suffering of God. He is patient, so patient, inviting again and again and again. And even for Israel who has rejected him during the church age, they are invited again and again. But they cannot have their client nation status restored. Even if millions and millions of them believe in Christ as Savior, they go into the covenant of the church, which, if they understand it, is far, far greater than the covenants for Israel. Now, next, our attention is drawn to the refusal of Israel, which appears in the contemptuous neglect and preoccupation with other things. The one party, that's the first party, and the hatred, the resistance, and the murder by the second party. Then follow in quick succession the command of judgment on the nation. He says, burn their city, this being God's army, being in this instance the Roman army, which in 40 years after the beginning of the church would be completely destroyed. And finally, the direction to go into the crossways to invite all, alike Jews and Gentiles. And so we read in verse 10, and those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, why would the slaves invite the evil and the good, and many of both in both parties would come? Now, the evil and good here have to refer to past lifestyles, because being evil or being good has no bearing on your acceptance into the wedding feast. The father said, go ask all, anybody who's on the highway, and they were asked. Their past was never brought up. And the same is true now, and in any dispensation, really, but especially in the church age. Being entered into union with Christ means that we share in his perfect righteousness, and therefore our past is wiped away. Whatever past evils or good things we had, you know, and those would be classified under human good and not divine good, we'll see that the ones who were invited to the dinner and accept is analogous to those who have believed in Christ as their Savior. That's why the wedding clothes become so important. That makes it very clear that this is salvation. Anybody who accepts the invitation and goes to the wedding feast becomes saved. They are those who become saved. And our past doesn't matter. When we believe in Christ as our Savior, our handicaps are wiped away. We're entered into union with Christ. We become members of the royal family of God. And we have our handicaps wiped away. We become perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is always related to redemption and that our sins have been paid for. So now our life, which is represented by the blood, is the life of Christ. He gave his life so that we can have life. And so our past, our handicaps don't matter. Handicaps always come in three ways, in three categories. There are your volitional handicaps, which were bad decisions you made in the past. Those are wiped away. Your environmental handicaps, which are those that you gained from whatever family or home that you grew up in. Those are wiped away. And then there are your genetic handicaps, which refer to your old sin nature and the weaknesses and flaws that come to you being passed down by your father. Those are wiped away. So it doesn't matter. Evil and good are both invited. Whatever you were or however you lived is not a criteria for invitation. Again, whosoever may come. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And that's why that five-point Calvinism that is accepted and taught in so many places, and it's always taught by those who assume that they're the elected ones, they teach a limited atonement and that Christ only died for the elect. That is blasphemy, and it is an attack on the grace and mercy of God, whosoever may come. And now by accepting this invitation, they do have, everybody has here, an opportunity to turn a terrible life that had no hope, no hope of any greatness, no hope of any success, into a fulfillment of that hope. And why is that? Because through Christ, all things are possible. If you remember, the Lord turned to the Pharisees and said, "You saw the change in those who believed." This was the one of the parable of the two sons. Those who had the second son said no, but he ended up going. And he said, you heard the message of John the Baptist. You saw these people repent and have their lives changed, yet you would not change your mind yourselves. You believe in me, even though you saw its effect on others. You see, by accepting the invitation, there is an opportunity. It doesn't mean that people are going to take advantage of that opportunity, but there is an opportunity to turn a terrible life that has no hope of greatness or success into a fulfillment of that hope. And through Christ, there is a fulfillment of greatness and success. But again, in the plan of God, not in the world plan. Christ didn't come into the world to conform his plan to the world system. The world system is Satan's cosmic system. The plan of God is so far above that, it's not even worth mentioning. I think the plan is never conformed to the cosmic system. Therefore, it is not filled with the materialism of the cosmic system. And I always must say that does God want you to have materialism? Of course he does, but not without capacity. And it turns out that once you have capacity, you could care less about materialism. So yet, as we shall see, the king will inspect each individual at his wedding feast. He will inspect them as a whole, of course. You would expect the king to walk into the great hall where the feast is going on, and he would look over all the guests. But he will inspect each guest individually. And as he finds one here that is not dressed in the proper wedding clothes. Now, since these people were invited off the highways, and perhaps many of them poor, but anyway, what doesn't matter whether rich or poor, no one would be traveling on the roads or the highways with wedding clothes. Nobody would. The implication is that the king has provided the wedding clothes, and that all the guests had the exciting opportunity to pick out such wonderful clothes to wear at the wedding, and that they never would have expected to attend. The excitement amongst them must have been palpable. Again, because they would not ever travel. Who's going to travel with a nice suit or whatever they wore then in wedding clothes? Who is going to travel with such a thing? No one would. So the implication is that the king has to provide the wedding clothes. And we find out that the wedding clothes are the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what clothes us. We, of course, cannot provide that for ourselves, but God provides it for us. So again, the implication is that the king has provided the wedding clothes. Think of the excitement. I'm just on my way, say, walking from Jerusalem out to Perea. I'm on my way, and someone comes up to me and says, "You're invited to the wedding feast of the king's son," which would be an enormous, magnificent meal. Not just one meal, but two, one in the early day and one in the later day. And then I'd say, "But I have nothing to wear." And the servant would say, "Don't worry about it. We will provide you. The king will provide you with beautiful clothes." And of course, they're going to be beautiful clothes. The king is not wanting for money, is he? Of course, he would have plenty of clothes to go around. And certainly our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided for all, not just a limited atonement, unlimited atonement. He has provided wedding clothes for all. All we have to do is accept the invitation. But we're going to see one here who accepts the invitation, or really, when we think about it, he doesn't really accept the invitation. He shows up for some reason, and it's not disclosed why he comes to the feast, but he refuses to put on the wedding clothes, even though they're provided free of charge. Look at verse 11. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes." So he's come to the dinner, but he has not dressed in the wedding clothes, even though they have been provided. And this is a very, very important part, obviously, of this parable. And it's the fact that there are those who profess that, yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure I am. But they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. Again, you cannot look at, the king can look at this person and say there's no wedding clothes on this person. But you and I cannot go up to any stranger on the street and see the righteousness of Christ in them. At times, of course, we can. We actually will know them by their fruits, and you can actually, if the eye is trained through the Word of God, you can see the righteousness of Christ come out in someone. That's true. But we can never really tell for certain that someone is saved or are they not. You can't look into the heart of another man. And so to become some kind of inspector, or as I've heard some people teach, to say that there has to be proof or evidence of your salvation, that's ridiculous. That puts people under a works program in legalism. You know if you're saved. You know if you have believed, and that's enough. But there's someone else who knows if you have believed, and that, of course, is God the Father. God the Father can look right into our souls. Nothing is hidden from His sight, and He can look right into our souls and see those wedding clothes. He comes up to this guest and sees that this one has refused to put them on. This guest attends the dinner, but refuses to dress. And so what does this show? It shows his lack of care for the king. I mean, think about it. Here is this beautiful wedding, and the father has provided these beautiful clothes, and everybody's dressed in them. And here you show up to the wedding hall dressed in your raggedy old clothes, looking around maybe to grab a sandwich or something. And I don't know. You're a wedding crasher, I guess? But you have no respect for the king. You have no care for the king. You have no care for his son who's being honored that day. You don't care about the wedding. You don't care about the guests. And so what does this show? It shows a lack of care. Now, can we assume that this man is not saved? We definitely can, because of the following verses that say he is going to be thrown out into a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which, of course, is always referencing to the lake of fire. But the fact that he doesn't care for the king reveals the fact that he has shown up to the dinner, but has never really accepted the invitation. He has shown up to crash it, maybe out of curiosity, maybe to get some food. Who knows? If it was important to know why he showed up, the Lord would have revealed it. The fact of the matter is that he has shown up and he has not believed. And so there are many. There are many people walking around saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm this, I'm that. They go to churches. They have never believed in Christ as their Savior. We don't know who they are. So you might assume you know who they are. Never, ever do that. That's a trap. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't go around being inspectors of who's saved and who's not. That is not our job. It is not our business. It is only the business of the King. So, by his lack of faith, he is ignorant of what honor is due to the king, or what honor is due to the son. So why did he go? Again, we don't know. Does it matter? It doesn't. What matters is, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you recall that question? That's a great question. Whose son is he? Is he just the son of David, as the Lord asked the Pharisees earlier in the day? Is he just the son of David? But then why does David call him Lord? They couldn't answer him that question. And therefore he turned around and said, I'm not going to answer your questions either. Is he the son of Joseph the carpenter only? Is he? Or was Joseph the carpenter not his father, but that he was born of the Holy Spirit through the womb of Mary in the virgin birth? That's what matters. And this person who showed up at the wedding feast did not accept that. You see, the wedding clothes are obviously the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to everyone who believes in Christ as Savior, and that's in Romans chapter 6, clearly stated. So in verse 12, he said to him, the father said to him, friend. Now he calls him friend just out of respect. He's the king. This is a wedding feast. We're going to see that this man's definitely not a believer. How did you come in here without wedding clothes? And please notice, he was speechless. He was speechless. And there's a reason why he's speechless. It's because he has nothing to say. And he doesn't even have the guts to say that I reject you, I don't care about you. But why are you here? He has no reason to say. You know, this same scenario is going to be stated at the Great White Throne Judgment for all unbelievers, which the Lord Jesus Christ will be given the authority to judge. And the books will be open, it says, and the book of life will be open. The books that are opened are the righteous acts of that person, the unbeliever that is, and all of those righteous acts together add up to nothing compared to the righteousness of Christ. It's not even remotely close. It is all just human good, and human good is disgusting to God. And then so, can we clothe ourselves with human righteousness? Not in the eyes of the king. You see, in the eyes of the king, he wants you dressed for his wedding feast. What this man is wearing is what he normally wears. He didn't change his clothes. And what he normally wears is his own righteousness. You see, he didn't accept the righteousness offered by the king. And so, there's another book that's open at the Great White Throne Judgment, and it's the Book of Life. And in that book, all unbelievers will have their names erased. You see, they were all there at the beginning because Christ died for all. But as soon as someone dies unbelieving, his name is erased. And so, when the unbeliever stands before Christ and is asked this question, we can't say it's word for word, but it's definitely going to be a similar question. Friend, how did you come here without wedding clothes? In other words, friend, how did you come here without my righteousness? And all unbelievers, I don't know. They do have their day in court, but this man is speechless. And I assume there will be many who are speechless. They say, I really don't know. Why did you reject Jesus Christ your whole life? I got nothing to say to that. I don't know. And so what will happen? Sadly enough, verse 13, the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he concludes, for many are called. Now the many really means all. It means so many. The many are called, which means all are invited, but few are chosen. The chosen, which always refers to election, whether it's the election of Israel, which only the election of Israel is for those who have believed, Romans 9:6, or the election to the church, in the church, which is far greater. Either one, chosen or election means you have accepted the invitation, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a great difference here. There's a great gap here of eternity between God's call and God's election. It's such a huge gap. It's such a gulf, if you will, of God's call and God's election. To have the election is so easy. It's one simple decision that bridges that huge gap between the calling and the choosing, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But God can't make that decision for you. God has broken down the barrier. Jesus Christ broke down the barrier on the cross when he died for the sins of the whole world. The barrier is broken down. The bridge is there to walk over. But it's such a huge difference. But that difference is conquered in one simple decision that has no merit in us who make that decision. The man in this parable who hasn't worn the clothes has to decide to put on the wedding clothes for himself. No one could force him to do it, and he chose not to. Every man must decide for himself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. You see, all are called, but less are chosen, because in every generation there are always a certain number of people who do not believe. And that is that parable. Now, to see this applied in so many ways and applied to us, because we need to understand what the wedding clothes are for us, because the wedding clothes are for the marriage of the Son, and we're directly involved in that, as his bride. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. That's Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. and it was given to her. Please notice she doesn't have it. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what is the fine linen? The righteous acts of the saints. Well, you might say to yourself, I don't know if I have any righteous acts. Let's say you'd born again and saved yesterday. You wouldn't have any righteous acts. But would you be clothed at this wedding feast? Of course you would. Absolutely you would. Because for every believer, there is always at least one righteous act. Whether he never makes another one ever, there's always one. And that righteous act is the fact that he has believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And that's the wedding clothes. Now, if you have more righteous acts, again, which all would flow not because you did things because you wanted to earn points with God, but because your relationship with God was your top priority in time, and therefore through your love for God, you performed whatever deeds he asked you to do. Remember, if we go back to the parable of when they were called to come work in the vineyard, whether you're called at 7 o'clock at night and you only worked 1 hour, or you were called at 6 a.m. and you worked 14 hours, everybody was paid one denarius. That does no ways mean that everybody gets the same rewards in heaven. It just means that God knows whose hearts are ready. And if your heart is ready to do because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have even more righteous acts. So you'll still be clothed, but you might have crowns. You might have the order of the morning star, your new name, on and on and on, privileges and authority that goes with glorifying Christ in time. But everybody has at least one. Every believer, that is, has at least one righteous act. He has believed in the Lord for eternal life. So here she is, the bride of Christ, given, again, look at verse 8, given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And so that is us. Now, since everyone has, all believers, I got to stop saying everyone, since all believers in the royal family of God are given fine linen, bright and clean, we have to understand that we have these wedding clothes at the moment we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, we are challenged to wear those wedding clothes on a daily basis. In time, we are challenged to walk in a manner worthy of wearing these wedding clothes. Now, we weren't worthy because, again, the clothes were given to us. So we're not worthy. We didn't make the clothes. We didn't buy them, but the King has provided them. And so we're challenged in the Word of God to walk in a manner worthy of these clothes, or in other words, to put on these clothes every day. When you leave your house in the morning, even when you're at home in the morning or in the night, anytime you're awake, do you imagine yourself dressed in the finest clothes, the finest wedding clothes? You are in the eyes of God. That's how He sees you. See, the father in the parable inspected everybody individually, and he came up to the one who didn't have any. To those of us who do have it, we just simply must not forget or become apathetic to the fact that we have these clothes. You see, to walk in a manner worthy of the one who has been called, who has called us, and who has graciously given us such clothes, as well as the privilege of being invited to the wedding feast, that is our call. 1 Peter 5:5, now I have these in the notes, and if you want, you can turn to Ephesians 4:17, or you can turn with me to these passages, but I have about a few minutes left, so 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What is clothing myself with the wedding clothes in time? Well, you probably know. It is the filling of God the Holy Spirit and the circulation of the Word of God in your soul. But it is, as we have studied in Ephesians, the wisdom that comes from metabolizing doctrine for years. And when you've metabolized doctrine for years, your mind becomes changed, as is related in Philippians chapter 2, into conformity with the mind of Christ, where Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did what? Humbled himself in the form of a man." we must clothe ourselves with humility. But I can't just say, all right, I'm going to be humbled today. That's not how you do it. You do it by taking in the Word of God and loving the Word of God on a daily basis. And when you sin, and by the way, when you sin, you personally sin, you are taking off your wedding clothes. We rebound and recover, and those clothes are right back on. And so what are the clothes again? Doctrine circulating in the soul, and more importantly in the heart after you've metabolized it, and being filled with God the Holy Spirit. Revelation 3:18 says, I advise you, this was said to the Laodicean church who thought they were fine because they were rich, material-wise, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That is the word of God, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. Now, the white garments, of course, means being in the plan of God for your life. That is the circulation of doctrine in your soul and being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Buy from God what? Gold refined by fire, the word of God, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So we all are naked in our flesh, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And finally, go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, unbelievers, walk. And Gentile here in context refers to unbelievers. I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. It means the emptiness of their mind. There's no wisdom. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, scar tissue of the soul, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There is a description of those who rejected the invitation to the feast. But you did not learn Christ in this way, verse 20, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the flesh, the old self, which is being corrupted constantly. Then present tense there means it's constantly being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which can only come by the gold refined by fire, which is the word of God, and put on the new self. There's the wedding clothes. Put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in what? Righteousness. Righteousness and holiness of the truth. These are the beautiful wedding clothes that God the Father says are beautiful. You always in position have the righteousness of Christ. In time, we are challenged to walk in that righteousness, to live in a manner worthy of those clothes that we are wearing, that God sees us in. And if you're at the wedding feast and you really have respect for the Father and respect for the Son, and you're dressed in his clothes, you're not going to act in a certain way at that wedding feast. Now, don't believe me, I'm not getting into works or legalism here, but what I'm saying is that if you understand what you're clothed with and you understand how important it is to be clothed with those clothes, it doesn't mean that you're going to run back to your former life and live in that life. If you truly do respect the clothes, if you truly do respect the new self, and all of that really flows from, do you truly respect God and his Son, those who have given the wedding feast? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you again challenge us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.